I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12, please, as we look to God's Word this morning. Mark chapter 12. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1 and read down to the 12th verse, Mark chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, he said. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. And then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. Sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is their heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you heard this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. I'm not sure how many of you here this morning are much of a football fan, American football, by the way. Thank you. I saw some of you. Dean, sorry about that. Not the pure game of footy. American football, I don't know if you've been following it at all. In our household, we tend to be quite the football fans, and we're all grieving last night when the Cowboys lost, and so there's not much to do anymore. But thank you for that support. I appreciate that. One of the other teams that played is the Indianapolis Colts. That was early in the day. They lost as well. And some of you may know, if you follow football, the coach of the Indianapolis Colts, his name is Frank Reich. Now, Frank, from a sporting standpoint, is known for a number of things. He was the 9-year backup to Jim Kelly in Buffalo in the early 90s. But more than that, in the playoffs of 1993, he was called upon to come in support. Previously, at least two games before, Kelly had been hurt, and so Frank Reich was called to be the backup in that game, and this came to the first playoff, the wildcard game of January 3rd, 1993. And the Houston Oilers were ahead early in the third quarter, 35-3, and all hope is lost. But Frank Reich led Buffalo back to the greatest comeback in NFL history. They end up winning 41-38. An extraordinary game. Some of you might have seen it, as I did, and you just sit back and say, wow, at the height of popularity this man had attained to. From there, he went off to various coaching jobs, has done many things, and last year he was on the staff of the Philadelphia Eagles, who won the Super Bowl. This year, first-year coach, and he takes his team to the playoffs. All the accolades that anybody could ever want. But something that people may not know too much about Frank Reich is that he's a born-again Christian, a solid, theologically astute, a man of the Word, pastored a church for a time, was the only NFL coach in the history, and likely will ever be, who was also the president of a seminary before he became a coach. 3 years he was the president at Reform Theological Seminary at the Charlotte campus, and now he's an NFL coach. An extraordinary career in many ways, but a man of God. And he says in many ways, there was one quote I mentioned from him in all his success, the one hymn that makes a great deal in his life purpose, and that is, the hymn by the Gettys that we sing so often, and it just slipped my mind, "In Christ Alone." And the reminder from that hymn, "In Christ Alone," that all of these things that we've accomplished, we make much of Jesus. That we have to decide at some point whether we will follow Christ to the full degree or not. And so if he was asked the question, what would you do with the Son of Christ? He said, "I will follow him, because all is blessed and based on his love for me." We come to a text this morning that I've read for you, which really illustrates for us that importance, that regardless of the attainments we have in life, regardless of where we get to, regardless of all that we might have in this life, good, bad, or otherwise, the question comes back to us, what will you do with the son? And so the title of our message here is A Parable of Great Weight, because this parable we're going to look at here is significant, but because I couldn't come up with one title, it also has a subtitle, or What Will You Do with the Son? Which in my mind is one of the teaching points that comes out of this parable. What will you do with the Son, Jesus Christ? And this morning, for the time that God allows us, I want to look at this text in light of the context, what we've been learning already in Mark's Gospel, where we have seen Jesus presented by Mark as the coming Messiah, the one before whom we must bow and worship and adore, because He is the Son of God, He is the Messiah. And to this point, not many have gotten that message very well. There's confusion. The disciples are still learning. But even here, what we discover is that Jesus, in His ever intentional movement to the cross, is increasingly being confronted with controversy and difficulty and rebels. His message that He's bringing to the world of His day and to ours is now being, is as we say, butting up against the message of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders of the day. It's all going to come to its cataclysmic moment, of course, when Jesus will be arrested, He will suffer, He'll die on the cross, be put in the grave, and then, of course, be raised from the dead. But right now, this episode in chapter 12 is the second of six what we'll call controversy stories, where it is illustrated for us the conflict that the message of God's Word through Jesus Christ is bringing to the world and the resistance to it. And so at the outset, before we go any further, and in case because it's so warm and those chairs are so comfortable, you nod off at some point, which is perfectly fine. Just don't snore too loud, please. If that happens, think about this. What will you do with the Son? Because the gospel makes it that transparent. Jesus has come. He's come into the world to save lost souls like you and like me. What will you do with that? You can reject it, or you can accept it. There really isn't any other way. And so think about that as we look at this parable for a few minutes this morning and make some points of application. And I'll keep to a very simple outline today because we have in verses 1 to 9, first of all, the parable of great weight. Let's think about that for a moment in this parable. But before we look at that, I want to just highlight the reason why Jesus used parables. Now, you know what a parable is, you know, different definitions. But normally we think about a parable in the scriptures was a story or a lesson that would be taught with one specific point that the teacher was trying to get across. And so Jesus would teach a parable. He'd talk about a sower throwing seed on the ground, and the point is to understand the work of the gospel in the world. With a parable, there's normally, usually, one point that is being trying to get across. But this parable is a little different in the sense that the parable has many points to be made here, and some might call this, and parables can do this, it's an allegorical parable because you have different parts of the parable that mean different things. You have the landowner, who is God. You have the tenants, who are the leaders of the day. You have the messengers, which are the prophets of God that come. And you have the Son, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. It's not hard to see those elements here and the lessons that Jesus wants to teach through this. And there's many things for us to point out here. But I want you to know what's really significant here, and this I want you to see how it's woven throughout here. Normally when you see a parable, you have Jesus saying this in Mark chapter 4, verse 11. The secret of the kingdom has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may ever be seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. The point of Jesus' parables is not, as some might think, to make things clear for everybody. It's actually to make things more confusing, in a sense. Because Jesus says in Mark chapter 4 that, look, those whose hearts are hard, those who do not want the message, they won't get it. In fact, this will make their hearts and minds even harder. But for those who desire the Son, for those who are looking for hope and listening to him. Then things will be made clear. And so often Jesus will tell a parable, and the guys are scratching their heads, and Jesus will explain the parable. And they will get it, while others will not. But this parable, if you look at verse 12 quickly, we'll come back to this, is that this parable is kind of reverse on that. Because what do the leaders to whom Jesus is speaking say in verse 12? He says they wanted to arrest him. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him. Why? Because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. They were getting it. Oh, that's us. And so that's a little bit of a change. And so this late parable in Jesus' ministry is focusing on, as a parable of judgment, to the leaders of Israel. He is preaching judgment to them, but hope to those who will listen to the message and follow the Son. Do you see? It's important to understand those dynamics here, or you'll miss what Jesus is trying to do. This particular parable, the parable of the tenants, as we call it, is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of the, what they call the synoptic gospels, contain this parable. It's based upon a theme that would have been well known in that day. First century Palestine in that area, the agriculture was the model for most people. They would understand that. And this particular scene from ancient times, and even increasing to that point, was that you would have a very wealthy landowner, thousands of hectares of land and so on, but to maximize his own profits, he would bring tenants, allow them the privilege to live on the land, but they would have to work the land and give him the profits. So in this case, the vineyard that is made is it put in place, he goes away, leaves these tenant farmers to take care of the vineyard, and the expectation then is that he would receive the good wine from this, the grapes and so on. The profits and proceeds would be his. They work it because they get a free place to live. Do you see the whole point there? You had this in Middle Ages as well, in terms of landowners and those who would be living the land and so on, tenant farmers and so on. That's the picture that Jesus is giving here in this parable. And that's what he's trying to get across here, is ultimately that we see this is a parable of judgment. That there's a message here of judgment to the people of the day. And this is not uncommon, of course, in Jesus speaking on these things in terms of parables. This particular parable, if you want to trace back where it's coming from, take time to read Isaiah chapter 5, where it talks about the Father building this wonderful vineyard, and all these proceeds will come from it. But it's desolate. The people don't follow him, and he destroys the vineyard. It's that picture that Jesus is drawing from, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, that builds the foundation for this parable that he brings to bear upon them. Now look at the parable just quickly here in terms of the content. I think you're understanding it a little bit here. You have the owner, who is God. You have the Son, who's come as Jesus. You have the tenant farmers, which are the leaders of the day. We saw that in verse 12, right? And then you have all these messengers, and they represent the prophets that God has sent to the people of Israel to follow him, to bring messages to them to listen. And if you take some time, and you should, go back to the Old Testament and begin to read the prophets. Read about Jeremiah, for instance, the wonderful prophet. You know what the nickname was for him? He was the weeping prophet. Who said that? Gold star, okay? Well, because nobody was listening to his message. In fact, and he suffered much at the hands of God's people to the point where God said, Jeremiah, go and tell the people thus and so, but they won't listen to you. Can you imagine? If I said, Pastor Sam, next Sunday, go and preach this text, but nobody will listen to you. It wouldn't be really encouraging him for to get up and preach. And that's what these prophets went through. Talk about Elijah, fleeing from all his enemies and all the pain and suffering he went through. Well, these are the prophets, and that's exactly what God's Word tells us. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16, hear this word. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. And so the fact that Jesus is talking about this parable and the judgment is exactly what's been going on in the life of Israel since they were the redeemed people of God. They would be blessed by God, and they would fall into sin, and they would ignore God. And God would send prophet after prophet to bring them back to the right way, and the prophets, some would be listened to, most not. Some would suffer, some would be killed, they'd be pushed away. And yet God keeps sending his servants. And so that's what you have in the parable. The father in the parable, the landowner rather, says, I need my prophets. He sends one. And they beat him up and throw him out. He sends another, and that one's killed. He sends another one. He's hit on the head and shamefully dismissed. And he sends him another one and another one. And he's run out of prophets. And this landowner says, I know. I will send my son. They dare not touch my son. And the son comes, and what do? Oh, they're smart, these guys. I know what we'll do. This is the son, right? The heir apparent. If we kill him, we'll get the inheritance. So they kill him. Did they get what they wanted? They get what they deserved. It says in the text very clearly here that what will the owner do with this? They'll kill the tenants and give that land to someone else. It's a very much of a judgmental text. But it's here through this parable that Jesus is making clear that a horrific event is about to come to pass, and that's his own death, but also the terrible injustice that is being seen and the future realization of judgment that will come upon those who do not put their trust in him. God has spoken. And in his essence, he's saying, what will you do with the son? And that's the question he puts before us as well. The picture you see of this parable is God blesses his people abundantly. He sends his messengers, and the people kill his messengers. He sends his son, and the people kill his son. And God, what must he do? He judges the wicked, but he vindicates the righteous and the son. Because the beauty from this text, as we'll note at the Lord, towards the conclusion of our message here today, is that the purpose of God is, though the judgment will come to those who do not put their trust in him, there is vindication, there is hope, there is joy and eternal life for those who do trust in him. But that brings the text before us here to what I would call a passage of significance. Look back at the text with me. That's the parable, very briefly given to you. In verse 9, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. There's that, what he's speaking to Israel very clearly here. Verse 10, haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And one of the beautiful things here to remember is that Jesus, when he preaches so often, he preaches the Scriptures. And what he's saying here is based very much upon what the Old Testament Scriptures have already said, not only formulating things on Isaiah chapter 5, but here specifically quoting the Psalms. Psalm here is 118, verses 22 and 23. He quotes specifically there a psalm itself which symbolizes the coming Davidic king, the messianic ministry of David, his king, and his line that will come, pointing, of course, to Christ himself. And so the text is a reminder here in terms of what God is doing for his people, and yet they reject. Look at the poetic language of verse 10. What's interesting here is that the kind of the at least the theme or the illustration part of the parable is changing a little bit. You had an agricultural picture. Now you have the picture of a stonemason building something. And the focus is very much on the capstone or the cornerstone. It says there, the stone the builders reject has become the cornerstone. Likely more here, perhaps the capstone. If you're building in those times and if you're a builder at all, the capstone is that one, for instance, in an arch, that everything hinges on that. It holds it in place. It's the one that supports the whole building. There's this support that it gives. It's the capstone. And the picture is here is of stone men, stone masons building something, and they look at this brick and you know, no, that's not the right size, they throw it away, cast it away, and here's the capstone, and they've gotten rid of it. They've rejected it. They've thrown it away. It reveals again the wickedness of the men's hearts when they will not look to the sun. J.C. Ryle, many years ago, when he was commenting on this text, put it this way, he said, men never saw God face to face but once, when Jesus became a man and lived on earth. They saw him holy, harmless, undefiled, going about doing good. Yet they wouldn't have him. They rebelled against him and at last killed him. Let us dismiss from our minds the idea that there's an innate good in our hearts. Let's put away the common notion that seeing and knowing what is good is enough to make a man a Christian. The great experiment has been made in the instance of the Jewish nation. Nothing but the Spirit of God can change the heart. We must be born again. The reality confronting the people of Jesus' day is that very thing. It doesn't matter how religious a person is. It doesn't matter how righteous in themselves they think they are. It doesn't matter. Remember this in our present context, dear friends. Jesus is reminding us here through the words of Ryle, is it doesn't matter all of these things. It's not enough to know how to be a good person. All of that will fail. We must be born again. We must trust in the Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. We know that if we've been to church at all. But the picture here is one both of judgment of those who do not believe and vindication of those who do. And so again, I come to you. What will you do with the Son? As the weight of this great parable lays upon your shoulders and upon your mind, I trust this morning, what will you do with the Son? Will you, like these religious leaders, saying, nope, not going to do that, I reject that? Listen, you can do that. But I suggest that's to your own peril. Or will we bow the knee of repentance and faith before the Son and know His life-changing grace each day? Because you see, what we discover in our text here this morning is not just that Jesus is teaching a wonderful story about what they should do with Him and the rejection that comes and so on and setting things up for His great kingdom and all that is compacted within that text. What we see here is the true nature of His mission and the true nature of our hearts on display. Look at verse 12. Here we notice the plot to kill the Son. Then the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest Him because they knew He had spoken the parable against them. You know, what breaks my heart is these leaders, and this isn't the first time they've been confronted by the truth of Jesus Christ, that these leaders hear a damning judgment against them, and they will not repent. Jesus lays it out as clear as crystal for them. And what are they doing? We need to arrest Him. We need to get rid of Him. No anguish of soul. No, what will I do to be saved? We need to arrest Him. Doesn't that break your heart? I shudder at that reality. But such is the hearts of wickedness and sin that such rejection would take place. I will not believe. Lest we think that that's something reserved for Pharisees and Sadducees and so on, just think about the hearts of humanity, people confronted with the truth, the stubbornness of a little child who demands what they want and will not believe the truth, or those around you who are confronted with the truth and will ignore it, will not trust these things. They want to arrest Him. What's the motivation there? Well, here we said in the last week with their confrontation about Jesus' authority, they were more afraid of the people than of God, which is staggeringly weird in my mind. But here, what does it say the last part of the verse? But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left Him and went away. These sneaky muckety-mucks. Are you kidding me? They're so angry, we got to get rid of Him. And this isn't the first time. Chapter 3 is the first occasion where they are plotting to get Jesus. We have it in chapter 14, verse 1, I believe, and 11, 18. These plots to get rid of Jesus is mounting, it's building. But these guys are so concerned about their status because they know that Jesus is pretty popular right now. And if we take Him now, the people aren't going to like what we do. So we'll bide our time. Like snakes, they slither through the grass and they wait. We'll get Him. We'll get Him. Now, of course, if you keep reading through Mark's gospel, you might think they do get Him. But nobody got my Jesus. Because as we looked at last week, He says, I alone have authority to lay down my life. Nobody takes it from me. And I alone have the authority to raise it up again. Nobody does that. Nobody gets him. They are simply the means that God will use to bring about his sovereign purposes for the death of the Son, so that wicked sinners like you and like me might have eternal life. And yet they will plot to get him. The reality here is that both the true mission of Jesus and the true motivation of the hearts of people are in full display. We are born desperately wicked. And the only reason we don't do more wicked things is because of the restraining grace of a sovereign God. But we are rotten to the core. Not a pleasant message. But God is a God who takes that rotten core and replaces it with a heart of flesh that will breathe the lifeblood of Jesus through it, that will have joy and hope. The darkness will be taken away, and we will see the sun. And I plead with you today that if your heart today is that heart of stone, that you can't wait to get out of this place because this is so irritating, then Holy Spirit, go get them. You get that heart right now. You get that mind that's stirred right now that doesn't like this message. Father, take the truth and plow it deep into their hearts so they'll be so uncomfortable that they cannot get a moment's rest. And they will come on their knees pleading, Jesus, save me, because I have no hope. Oh God, do that right now in those hearts. Because that's the only message. You can reject it, but why reject the Son? Why turn away from He who died on the cross for the salvation of sinners like me? Why would we do that? Oh, wretched hearts. God's grace come to bear upon that. Because every Christian here knows that there was a time when you were that wicked, lost sinner. And you were happily a wicked, lost sinner. Until the sovereign grace of God through the Holy Spirit pierced your heart and said, guess what? You're mine. And continue to draw you through the Holy Spirit and convict you and bring you to salvation. And now you sing the praises of God. Why? Not because you were bright enough to come to Him. I was too stupid. But God, in His infinite wisdom and mercy, sends His Son and draws me to Himself so that I will not reject the Son. What will you do with the Son? It's laid before us here. There are, if I had more time, I would spend some thinking through those themes. But let me just suggest to maybe draw this to a conclusion is a few lessons we can take from this text that hopefully will go with you to think what you will do with the Son. The first is this, that in this parable, we learn something of the wonders of our patient and our persistent God. That's part of the theme, isn't it? The landowner, who represents God, has a vineyard, his kingdom. He sends messengers to his vineyard to bring back the produce, the fruit of that, and the messengers are killed. And he sends another one. And another, and another, and then finally the Son, and there's no response except rejection, rebellion, and they kill the Son. And yet, he's persistent. And he's patient. The reality for us in so many ways is we forget the persistent, patient love of our God, which is a regular theme in the Old Testament. Consider Hosea, the prophet, whose wife became an adulteress to illustrate the sins of Israel. And yet Hosea brings her back and loves her. This is the persistent love of a very patient God, whose patience, though is eternal, will one day have to bring to an end so that the judgment might come upon the wicked. But will you not see the persistence of this God and the patient character? Psalm 86, verse 5, you, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call on you. Oh, that you might listen to that call today. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, you could all say it with me, God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that a persistent, patient love? God continues to draw you and woo you and bring you to salvation, and there are some of you out here today who are feeling the conviction of the Spirit upon your heart, and you will still not come. Jesus, draw them. Continue to put upon them the weight of their own sin and draw them to yourself, because they will not come. They will stubbornly stick it out. I am the captain of my ship. I am the captain of my state in life. I will lead my ship, and you'll lead it right to hell. Oh, stubborn hearts. God, break them so that we would gladly, willingly run to you, our Savior, because you're a persistent and a patiently loving God. But there is a point here also, too, that not just to the unbeliever to come, but the expectation of those of us who are his children. We enjoy his love, but the expectation from this parable here is the need to be faithful and fruitful. We are called to be the faithful ones. We're called to be fruitful. The expectation of the landowner is that the vineyard will produce something. The expectation of the gospel in my life is that it will produce some fruit. And there's other fruit themes in terms of what we should bear as God's children. The fruit of stewardship, spiritual stewardship in our lives that the world will see. And primarily, I believe, if we could sort of reduce it down to the very basic essence, that true faithful fruitfulness is that we are faithful to the mission God's called us to. Am I following the Son according to His Word? Am I trusting the Son to lead me? Am I telling others of the Son so that they might see and know that you are the living God? The fruitfulness of our lives is our spiritual stewardship towards God. And if we aren't seeing that, then boy, let's get back on our knees. Pray, God, I need to be that faithful one. But I won't unless the Spirit works in me. So guide me, drive me, give me a greater weight of the fallenness of creation around me and the need for salvation. Give me a greater hunger for your word. Give me a passion for your glory that is so infectious that others get tired of seeing it in me. But Lord, do it so that we'll be faithful and fruitful. And finally here, though, I think just the reminders we leave here is that there will be final vindication and judgment. The redeemed of the Lord will be vindicated. The rebellious will be judged. They will suffer the wrath of a holy God. And those who are the followers of Christ will enter into that final rest of glory, that place of joy. And the Son will be vindicated as well. The whole thing here, well, not the whole thing, one of the significant points is that the Son himself will be vindicated. He'll be put to death, but he will what? Be raised from the dead on the third day. There's vindication. He'll ascend into glory. And one day he will ascend with great fanfare to take home with him his chosen ones. Vindication. The judgment seems basic. We don't want that. But oh, I want to see my Savior. You know, it's interesting how that works out in our lives in so many ways. Some of you people are visiting here today and the regulars. I know some of you are going through some great trials. God, just in his infinite mercy and wisdom, led me to two individuals before the service started. Two who were going through a tough time. One was immediate, one's not so immediate, and they're there. And I said, yeah, I've got that too. If we stayed around long enough, I'd tell you stories. So some of us are going through those battles of the mind and the heart and the anguish of a fallen world. Isn't that true? And if some of you believers here aren't facing that right now, I'm sorry, it's going to come. Because that's the world in which we live. But the Spirit of God has anointed his people to know the joy and delight in our Savior because he will not leave us alone. We will be vindicated. As a wonderful hymn writer said, the sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, hear us? Dark, dark has been the midnight. But day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The King there in his beauty, without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Maybe this is you. I've wrestled on towards heaven against storm and wind and tide. Now, like a weary traveler that leaneth on his guide, amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning from Emmanuel's land. There's our vindication. This beautiful hymn, it has too many verses to read, but it ends this way. The bride, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear Savior's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Heavenly Father, you are truly great and glorious, the sovereign Lord of all things. Who are we to come into your presence? Who are we to ask you of anything? Well, we know that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and so you have told us to come. Father, take your word and plant it deep in us. Change our lives that we might be faithful servants until you come again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.